Blog Talk Radio.
The scriptures clearly teach is that we, as believers, should know history. God tells us in passages like Romans 15:4 and Isaiah 43. He tells us also in 1 Corinthians 10 and Hebrews 11 and Psalm 73 and 78 and so many other places. He says to recall the former days, to remember the former times. Throughout the scriptures, we see that when a people remembers their history, they behave differently than when they forget their history. We see that even recovering histories, in the case of Josiah and the temple, leads to a national revival. Or in the case of Esther and Mordecai, the use of history by the king one night kept Mordecai from being hanged on the gallows and thus preserved the nation. So history is huge. God is into it. But in America, we don't do a good job of knowing our own history, and we need to. The scripture says that his people perish for lack of knowledge. We've been taught in America for years that what we're about is economics. We formed this nation because of taxation without representation. We need to know our history better. Taxation without representation does appear in the Declaration of Independence, but it's only one out of 27 issues that appear there. There's also religious issues. There's moral issues. There's so many other things than what we just hear today on economics. We need to go back and see that we were founded in this nation. Four clauses of the Declaration say that they didn't want activist judges. Two clauses say they wanted to end slavery. We have clauses over preserving the right to have Bible societies and other religious exercises. So as Christians, we need to know our history. We don't need to just go with what we've been taught. We ought to go back and read the documents. It's one thing to be taught what the Bible says. It's another thing to read it. So I challenge you. Follow up on what God says in the Scriptures. Know our history. Recall the former days. Let's go back and look at some of the patriots we had that were such strong Christians that are leaders that we don't even hear about today. So I challenge you, do some research, go to websites, look at things that will tell you about your faith history as a Christian. It's important you know that so that you know how to behave today.
Well, here we are on Monday. Another week started out with City on a Hill Blog Talk Radio. I'm your co-host, Wayne Wood, with my co-host, Barbara Moore. How are you doing today, Barbara?
Oh, I am greatly blessed and highly favored and enjoying this beautiful day. Thank you. And you?
It's beautiful down here in sunny Alabama. 94 degrees last time I checked. So praise God for the sunshine.
Amen.
So today, I was talking with Miss Diana. I guess it was Friday we were talking, and about the current situation in Israel. And there's a lot of questions about where we are and what's going on in the world. And I guess I got into the preach mode on the phone. And
I heard Wayne that you were waxing eloquent. And yes, you were. She said you were beginning to preach, and so that's very exciting. And you're going to keep preaching today.
Well, praise the Lord. Well, feel free to throw in. I know you're going to have plenty to say what we're talking about. But you know, we talk about the situation we are in today, and this is what we were talking about. President Obama had just announced his new Mideast peace plan, which is basically calling upon Israel again to sacrifice territory to go back to its 1967 borders, and which were undefendable, and to restore a Palestinian homeland to the displaced Palestinian people. And I even heard Chris Wallace on Fox News talk about the Palestinians who were kicked out of Israel in 1948. There's a lot of misinformation going on around what happened and what is going on in the Middle East, and it's the media is propagating propaganda. Okay, that makes sense.
Yeah.
I want to say propagating falsehoods and slanders against Israel. And you have to understand what's going on in Israel dates back 4,000 years ago to Abraham.
Oh, Wayne, when you're talking about the media propagating propaganda, I think that Helen Thomas would be a poster child for pretty much the rest of the media. She fairly well exposed herself not too long ago and claimed that the Jews had no right to the homeland of Israel that God had given them. And he said he gave it to them forever.
Yes.
And but I think, don't you think that she pretty much, you know, really, she could be the poster child for the media. They have the media. They have an agenda. They are pro-Palestinians. They are pro-Muslim and anti-Jewish.
Well, and they see it in the media mind with the liberal progressive mindset. They see it as being for the underdog. And they see the Palestinians.
You're being very generous.
Well, you know, they got this idea. They think, you know, the Palestinians are the underdog. And there's this game that's being played. And you see, you have to go back to Abraham. And a lot of people don't understand. This thing goes back to Abraham. I just had a well-intentioned fella got into discussion on Facebook about this, Israel and Palestine. And this guy, he thinks, oh, well, the Israelis. And I basically stated the situation over the last 40 years. Well, he's a young fella in his 20s. I don't expect a whole lot more out of him. And I apologize to my audience who were in their 20s. But the problem is a lot of this isn't being taught in the public schools. And we've got a generation of kids, and I imagine there's people our age who didn't pay attention when, because I know this stuff was being taught when I was in school. Now, whether people learned it or not, you know, it's another matter whether they remember it. But this kid says, well, you can't go on past actions. It's not going to take us any further to live in the past. We've got to move on. But you see, you've got to understand, in the Middle East, they live in the past. They remember what happened. And this whole thing started 4,000 years ago with Abraham, Isaac, and Ishmael. And the Arabs traced their lineage back to Ishmael.
Ishmael was the one, along with his mother, Hagar.
Right, Hagar.
Who was driven out.
Exactly right.
Who was exiled from the homeland of Israel.
That's right. I get the feeling. And, of course, all Jews trace their lineage back to Isaac through his second-born son, Jacob, who became known as Israel. Now, it's not important whether you believe this or not. And this is what I used to tell my students. I would teach them on the Middle Eastern history and the cause of the Middle Eastern conflict. I would teach this in government and economics. It's not important if you believe there was a guy named Abraham or not. I do. The Bible says it. It settles it. But it's not important whether we believe it. What is important is that the Jews believe it and the Arabs believe it. According to Arab law, Muslim law, the oldest son inherits. Oldest. Now remember, under Islam, polygamy is still allowed. And so the oldest son, no matter how old that child is, has the right to inheritance. Under Jewish law, only the oldest legitimate child can inherit. That means you got to be married to mom and dad have to be married.
Well,
now,
Abraham was married to Sarah, and Hagar was
Sarah.
Her maid. He was
right.
Never married to Hagar.
Under Jewish
Ishmael
law,
is illegitimate.
Well, I'm going to put it legally, and it may offend some people, but please understand, music is a guitar. Legally, Ishmael's a bastard. He was born out of wedlock,
yes,
and therefore not allowed to inherit. So you have a conflict of laws. If you read the Quran, Muhammad stated that Ishmael was the rightful heir to the land and the promise of Abraham. As a matter of fact, Muhammad said it was Ishmael who was offered up on the mount.
And Muslims have believed that ever
right.
since. And they
ever
teach
since.
That error.
So what you basically have in the fight over Jerusalem, particularly, is it's a fight over the family farm. It's cousins fighting over the family farm. And it doesn't matter whether you believe this, whether you believe the Bible's a fairy story, and I'm not saying it is, so don't misunderstand me. I believe the Bible is the truth. It is the Word of God. But whether you believe it or not is irrelevant. What is important is that the Arabs and the Jews over there fighting for the homeland, the Holy Land, it is a fight, is a family feud between cousins over who gets the family farm. And they believe it, and they're killing themselves over that.
But it has never belonged to the Arabs. Up until in the year of our Lord, A.D. 70, when the Jews were exiled until their return
even then,
1948, they possessed the land, and it was recognized as theirs throughout the world. And when they were exiled... after A.D. 70 until 1948, when they came back to the land in 1948 and began to inhabit it again and possess it, they were recognized by the United States.
But even before that, understand that in the 19th century, the 1800s, Jews began going home to Israel. Palestine was a wasteland. The only people who lived in modern-day Palestine were Bedouins, Arab nomads and traders. The term Palestinian is a new term. It has only been invented in the 20th century. And doesn't it have
something to do with the Philistines?
Philistines.
Remember the Philistine Goliath?
Palestine is a derivative of the Philistines, also the Phoenicians. The Romans called those people living in that area the Phoenicians because of a purple dye they made and sold across the area. That's where Palestine came from, land of the Phoenicians or Palestinian. So the whole idea of Palestinian, it's kind of invented. It's a made-up term. But where the trouble began was in World War One. In order to get the assistance of Jews who had started moving in and buying land in, quote, Palestine, British diplomat, I believe his first name was Eric Balfour, issued a Balfour Declaration that told the Jews that in return for their help, the British government would give them a homeland in Palestine. Now, at the same time, to get Arab help, if you've seen the movie Lawrence of Arabia, against the Turkish who ruled that area, that whole area of Palestine was part of the Turkish Empire for about 1,000 years. In order to get the Arab help against Israel, there were promises made to the Arabs about that same turf. And in between the wars, when Palestine became a British protectorate, in other words, the British kind of ran things, they were able to stall both the Arabs and the Jews from getting a homeland in between the wars. In the meantime, Jewish merchants and bankers and wealthy Jews were buying up land in Palestine. Now, I'm going to make a long story short. Of course, we know World War II. We now believe close to 7 million Jews. The official term was 6 million. And then when the Soviet Union fell, we uncovered some records the communists had hidden on massacres in the Soviet Union and realized there were probably 500,000, maybe another million more Jews who were slaughtered in the Soviet Union we didn't know about. So we now estimate that the death toll of Jews was about 7 million due to the Holocaust. After the death of 7 million Jews in Hitler's death camps and what have you, the Jews realized they needed a homeland of their own. The only way they'd be safe is if they were in a land where they had a homeland of their own, where the Jews were in charge, and they didn't have to worry about the government and pogroms and holocausts. And so
I think that it might be this might be a good point right here when you're talking about the return and their recognition that they needed the homeland was the fulfillment of what the Lord had spoken.
It was.
you know, many years before, and we find those words in the book of Ezekiel. He said, "I will bring my people. I will bring my people back to the land from the north, from the south, from the east, and from the west. I will bring my people back."
I was going to get
and
there.
He did.
And it's a good point. And I was going to get there, but you see, when they began coming home by the millions, of course, the British tried to keep them out because they're trying to keep the Arabs at peace. And the British found themselves in the uncomfortable position. They found themselves all over the world with the destruction of their empire. They caught themselves in the crossfire between two warring factions. Now, what happened was the Jews and the Arabs in that area, the Palestinians, began a warfare, a guerrilla warfare. It was a terrible, nasty warfare between both factions. And what I'm about to say may be graphic and brutal, and I apologize, but I want you to understand the depth of hatred these two peoples felt toward each other. It was a common practice during this time to kidnap pregnant women of the other side, and both sides did this. And they would string them up the lampposts, and they would cut them open and let their babies fall out and leave them there to die, screaming, knowing that when their families and relatives came out to save them, they'd catch them in an ambush and a crossfire. And this is the kind of, this is just one example that's, I know it's graphic and I apologize. I want you to understand how terrible the warfare was between the Jews and the Arabs in this area, and the British were caught in between. Finally, after 2-3 years of this bloodshed, the British were tired of getting caught in between. They came to an agreement where they would open up a Jewish homeland. And they would reestablish the state of Israel. They got the UN to sign off, the United Nations to sign off on it and agree. Now, here's something I want people to understand. The modern state of Israel, as it's its 1967 borders, by and large, was composed of land the Jews had bought from the Arabs in the 100 or so years leading up to the establishment of the State of Israel. If you wonder why, if you look at the old borders, why it looks funny, it's because these rich Jewish people were taking money and they were buying land from the Arabs who willingly sold it. This was territory that was legally bought by Jews. And so when the United Nations issued the mandate that there would be a Jewish territory, Israel became a nation. It was land that was legally bought and paid for by the people who lived there. Now, for the first time in history, and just, Barbara, as you said earlier, the Ezekiel prophesied he would regather God's people from all four corners of the globe. Israel is unique in human history. It is the first time in history that a nation has been conquered, destroyed, and scattered to all corners of the globe, and has been regathered and been reborn. There has never been a nation that's been wiped out the way Israel was in 70, and again in 132 AD. People forget, 70 AD destroyed the temple and Jerusalem, but in 132 AD, the Emperor Hadrian ordered that every Jew be forcibly evicted and not come within 200 miles of Jerusalem under pain of death. He was tired of messing with them. And yet, the Jews are unique in human history. They are the only people to have been conquered, removed from their homeland, and scattered across the globe throughout populations, the world population, yet they have remained unique. They have remained an individual people, separate. And this is because during the first dispersion, in the 6th century B.C., when the Babylonians came down, the Assyrians came down and led them off into captivity. And you read about this in the Old Testament. They were led off into captivity, and their temple had been sacked and ravaged. And the question they had to answer was, how do they remain Jews without the temple? And the Psalms, one of the saddest Psalms reads, by the waters of Babylon, when we lay down, yea, we wept as we remembered Zion. And that psalm goes on to say, our enemies taunt us. They say to us, sing to us the songs of Zion.
Mm-hmm.
And how do we sing the songs of Zion in a foreign land? And that was a question they had to answer. They thought they were God's people. They thought they were God's chosen people. And God would forgive them whatever they did, as long as they had the temple. The temple was in Jerusalem, and God would not allow his temple to be sacked or destroyed. God would protect them as long as they had it. And they could live, and they could live in harlotry and idolatry. They could worship pagan gods. They could live however they wanted to live. And this is a lesson for the United States of America, because we were blessed, because the Jews were blessed by God, and God dwelt in the Holy of Holies in the temple in Jerusalem, and he would never allow his temple to be defiled. And then one day Ezekiel, who was a priest as well as a prophet, was working in the temple, and he saw something that he realized was bad news for the Jews. He saw the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God, leave the temple. Because the Jews forgot, God did not need a temple.
Mm-hmm.
And the Assyrians came in, and they carried them away into captivity. And now it's like the old Joni Mitchell song, you don't know what you got till it's gone. The Jews realized they'd messed up. And so they asked themselves, how can we remain God's people? They realized they had messed up. They realized, they repented. They knelt in sackcloth and ashes. And they, God, forgive us. How can we become your people? And so they sat down, and they became what one of my professors said. They became a people of the book. They had the Torah, the law, the Bible. And they begin to learn about God's law, and they begin to realize this is how we're going to become a people of the book, the Torah, the law. And we're going to remain unique. And they tell us, what does it mean to be a Jew without the temple? And they came up with all these codes. Well, a Jew dresses like this, a Jew does this, and a Jew does that, and circumcision is important. And they came down with the law. And what they did, they made it into a code they lived by. And they become so rigid in the code, they forgot, and the letter of the law, they forgot the spirit. This is what Jesus got on to them about. Because by the time Jesus came along, they had made it into like a dress code and a series of rules, and had forgotten about the relationship that God wanted of people. But this is what's kept them unique, because what they did, they developed the synagogue system and rabbis to teach the law to the kids. And they taught their children to read so they could read the Bible, what we call the Old Testament. And this is why anywhere you go, you'll find Jewish kids are usually better educated than all the other kids around them. And because they learned to read the Torah, written in Hebrew, and then Aramaic and Greek, but they learned to speak Hebrew. And this is why to this day, if you've got a good practicing Jew anywhere in the world, he can talk to another good practicing Jew from anywhere in the world, because they have the common language, the language of the Torah, the language of the Bible, the law. And they've remained unique. And this has also had them stick out like sore thumbs everywhere they were, because no matter where a Jew is, he's still a Jew. You go to Germany, German Jews, Russians, Russian Jews. And they kept to themselves because they knew they were God's people. And they said, we messed up, God. We went, as the Bible says, a whoring after other gods. We'll never do it again. We'll stay unique. We will stay separate. We will remain a holy people. And they've done that for 2,000 years. And that's why when the call came to come home, the Jews were ready to go home. They were preserved because of their sin back in the past. Now here comes to the point. As soon as the nation of Israel was reborn, even though the Jews had legally bought the land in Israel, And there was, and this is another myth, a lie that's propagated, that the Palestinians were kicked out of their homelands by the Jews in 1948. That's not true. There was area set aside for the Palestinians to live under the 1948 agreement. There was a Palestinian homeland. But what happened was, as soon as the nation of Israel was born, actually even before it was born, there was a date. They said, on this day, Israel will be reborn. Israel's Arab nations said planned to invade and destroy the new nation of Israel. And it's sad because the British had tried to keep the Jews, the Israelis, from arming because they didn't want them to become Israeli terrorists. There was a lot of killing going on, and the British were trying to disarm both sides. And so what this did, this made the Jews basically defenseless except for what ammunition and weapons they could illegally smuggle in to Palestine. The Jews were defenseless, whereas the Jordanians, the Syrians, and the Egyptians surrounding them had armies. They had been supplied, been sold weapons by the British because they were legal countries, if you know what I'm saying. And so these massive armies were getting aligned and making plans that as soon as the nation Israel declared its independence, they were going to swoop down with superior arms and weapons and smash the Jews and destroy them. And they told the Palestinians who were still in Palestine, I'm calling it Palestine for lack of a better word, they told them to flee because the Arabs were going to kill anybody they found in Palestine or the modern state of Israel. And so the so-called Palestinians, being warned by their Arab brothers that the armies were coming in and wiping out man, women, and child, they packed up and they moved out of Israel.
So rather than the Israelis driving them out, they were forewarned by their own Arab brothers about the upcoming attack, and that for self-preservation,
they
willingly, voluntarily left.
Right. If anybody drove the Palestinians out of Israel, it was the Arabs, Egyptians, Jordanians, Syrians, and Lebanese who were going to go in there and crush Israel. So they fled to Jordan, they fled to Lebanon, anywhere to get out of the way of the incoming armies. And of course, we know what happened. Israel was invaded. No sooner than they declared their independence, they were invaded, and everybody thought the Jews were going to be wiped out. But the Jews won against all odds. They defeated, outnumbered 10-1. They defeated their Arab enemies.
It is the Lord.
It is the Lord. The battle belongs to the Lord. And so what they did, the Palestinians stayed away. And so the Jews went into this area that had been deserted, and they made it turn green. Now, here's the thing. You got to understand.
Yeah, it was a desert, and it was barren.
The Jews
turned it green.
Just
as it said in Isaiah.
Exactly.
And then
right.
What did the Jewish people do with it?
They cultivated. They made the desert bloom again. They brought life back into the land. And they built Israel. Now, these Palestinians have been living for 60, 70 years now in Jordan, in Syria, in Lebanon. And yet, the whole nations, like the Jordanians, they're not allowing the Palestinians to settle. They're keeping them in what, quote, refugee camps. Now, if you understand these refugee camps, you think of people living in tents. They're not. They've got, like, housing projects there they're living in. But the Jordanians and the Syrians and the Lebanese would not let these Palestinians assimilate into their society. They kept them isolated and impoverished.
So they'd be victims.
Use them for propaganda purposes against Israel.
And it's not like there's not enough room for them in those countries.
Well, Israel's the smallest country. It's hard to think of how small Israel is.
Yeah.
It's a tiny country.
Yeah.
It's the small. It's one of the smallest countries on the planet.
Yeah.
And yet they're the ones who have to give up land. Now we go to 1967. And I'll skip the 50s. 1967, the Egyptians, the Jordanians, the Syrians were getting ready to invade again. They had their armies massed. Israel did a preemptive strike. You got to remember at that time, the 1967 borders that President Obama wants them to go back to. There was an area of Israel that was only 11 miles wide. That's across from that Golan Heights region.
Hmm.
And the Golan Heights were the commanding highest area or the highest land in that area. And if you're no military, the high ground is important. If you control the high ground, you control the whole area.
That's right.
And in 1967, they were fixing the strike. And the Israelis beat them to the punch. They're just getting ready to launch their attack, and the Israelis beat them to the punch. Again, outnumbered 10 to 1. They beat back those armies, and they defeat them, and they took Jerusalem. Let me tell you a story I heard from an Israeli commando. And it'll give you goosebumps. It did me. In 1967, when they took Jerusalem, this commando was part of a squad, and he came to Fort Bragg, and he visited. We were working together on a joint operation, and one night we're sitting around there at the headquarters, and we're talking, and he found out I was a Christian and interested in that sort of thing, and he says, "Here's a story you might find interesting." His commando unit was ordered to retake the West Wall, the Wailing Wall, the only area of the old temple that's still left.
Yes.
And they knew from intelligence reports that the Jordanians who held that wall had wired it with explosives with orders to blow it up rather than let it fall back into Jewish hands. And to me, I just can't picture the vindictiveness and spitefulness that would lead somebody to destroy a holy site like that, you know, even if it isn't your religion. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
I mean, I respect, I would have problems destroying a mosque.
Yeah, there's only one group of people that do not respect the religions of others, and that is...
Well, yeah,
the peaceful
religion of love, and that's involved in 23 of the 24 wars the world's involved in right now, that religion of peace. Anyway, this commando was ordered to seize the wall and stop it from being blown up. And they knew it was probably a suicide mission. They knew it was probably doomed to start because, you know, you've got that open courtyard, if you've ever seen it. I haven't been there yet. I want to go one day and go to the Holy Land. But I've seen photographs. If you've seen photographs, you know there's buildings and then there's this open courtyard. It's like a 100-yard dash, right? Well, the Jordanians, when they were creeping through the city, fighting house to house and sneaking up there, they came to the courtyard there. excuse me, that's outside the wall. They could see the wall, and they could see where the Jordanians had dug in with machine gun nests and sandbagged defensive positions to fight them off. And they could also see the wires and the explosives into the wall. It was going to be a 100-yard dash across an open courtyard under the fire of the Jordanians. And, of course, then, you know, as soon as they saw them, the orders were for them to blow up the wall, right? And so all these Israeli commandos looked at each other. They sized it up, and they're waiting for the word to go. It's going to be just a mad dash shooting as you go and, you know, hoping you don't get shot as you're running and hoping that you can get there before they hit the plunger to blow it up. And they looked at each other, and he says, "I said a small prayer because I knew it." And he says, "I imagined my comrades were praying too." And then the lieutenant told us to go. And we and there was a whistle blew, and we took off running across the courtyard. He said, I saw the officer, Jordanian officer, when he saw us. The guy started, you know, the enemy started shooting at him. He saw the Jordanian officer pick up the trigger mechanism, the, you know, to blow up the device, you know, the trigger device to blow up the explosives and blow up the wall. He saw the guy get ready to hit the plunger to blow up the wall when all of a sudden it was like a tornado blew through that courtyard. It hit
wow.
the Jordanian positions only.
Wow. Wow.
It just blew them all over the place. And before they knew it, he said, I stopped for a minute, and then I realized, you know, this was a chance because the Arabs were in total confusion, just being blown, battered back and forth by this whirlwind. And they rushed, and they were on the position. They managed to pull the wires before they blew it up, and they got the wall back.
Wow.
Now, you can believe that or not, but this man, he was, I mean, if you've ever met an Israeli commando, they'll give you goosebumps. They're tough.
Well, he knew it was God's hand, didn't he?
Yes, he did. You know, people scoffed. They said, well, Israel's reborn. It doesn't mean anything prophetically because they don't have Jerusalem. They don't have Jerusalem. And, well, in 1967, they got Jerusalem.
That's right.
Well, that doesn't mean anything. They can't rebuild the temple because, well, the Dome of the Rock's there. They can't rebuild the temple. Well, let me tell you something. As Moshe Dayan said, he was the commander of the Israeli Defense Force. He said, we have come home to Jerusalem, never to leave.
That's right.
Now, since then, they've discovered that the actual Holy of Holies of the Temple of Solomon, see, everybody was thinking the temple stood where Herod's temple was. And I believe they found out that Herod's temple was built in the wrong place. And
is that
the actual
right,
Holy
right?
of the actual Holy of Holies of the Temple of Solomon is actually about 100 yards to the west of where they believed it was. It's next door to the Dome of the Rock.
Wow.
Which means they can build a temple next door to the Dome of the Rock.
Well, I know that preparations have been being
That's
made
right.
For many years for that, to rebuild the temple.
In 1973, the Yom Kippur War, I was a senior in high school when it went off. And I have a peculiar point of view to that. In 1973, when the Yom Kippur War took place, again, Israel was supposedly at peace, minding their own business. Its Arab neighbors decided to hit them on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, which is one of the holiest days in the Hebrew calendar. It would be like attacking the United States on Christmas Day.
Mm-hmm.
They caught the Israeli army totally by surprise. They knocked out something like 2/3 of their air force on the airstrip. They knocked out something like 2/3 to 3/4 of their tanks and armored personnel carriers and artillery in the motor pools. They had overwhelmed the borders of this tiny state of Israel. Remember, it's not that big. It's not. I think at its widest point, it's maybe something like 60 miles wide at its widest point. And they were barreling. An Egyptian army had come across the Sinai Peninsula, and they had barreled across, and they were on their way to Jerusalem, retake Jerusalem. And in about 10 to 12 hours into the battle, they stopped dead in their tracks. They had won this war, and they were on the way to finishing it, and they stopped dead in their tracks. And you can go into the library and you can go online. You can look at Time and Newsweek from October 1973, early November 1973. And you'll see photographs of Egyptian tanks and armored personnel carriers sitting in a line in the desert out there as far as the eye can see. I remember one picture of an Egyptian soldier sitting on the hood of his tank getting a suntan while his friends are playing soccer in front of the front lines. In the middle of a war they had won, they stopped. And the world says, what on earth is going on here? Why have they stopped? And Henry Kissinger, who was then Secretary of State, and President Richard Nixon got busy. Nixon was burning up phones across the lines, and this is something that did not get revealed until years later, and many Americans still don't know. Henry Kissinger got on a bird, and he flew down, and he was hitting all these capitals, and he was visiting, and he was negotiating a ceasefire. What came out of it was a 72-hour ceasefire. During that 72 hours, the United States would resupply every conventional weapon the Israelis had lost in the first few hours of the war when they were caught off guard. And the Egyptians, the Syrians, and the Jordanians would sit there and wait while we resupplied them. Now, I was stationed in Germany at that time. It was my senior year in high school. And I remember we were all ticked off at the way the Arabs had invaded Israel, and I remember us having a pep rally for Israel on the bus, you know? I got home that night. I was actually thinking about quitting school and going and joining the Israeli army. Didn't last that long because I got home to find out they'd had a ceasefire. My father was on alert. He disappeared. We had a courier come by our housing areas, and we had alert plans. We had to have like a week's supply of food and water in case war broke out. You know, this was the Cold War, remember? And a courier came by and told us to get 3 days' supply of our rations we had to put back and two or three changes of clothes and be ready because 5-ton trucks and 2.5 trucks were going to take us to Rhein-Main Air Base and fly us back to the States. USAR, United States Army Europe, was on alert to go to war. And my dad disappeared. Everybody disappeared. They were on the East German border and the Czechoslovakian border. Don't know how many times I've been sent there and nobody back home knew me any better. So we were packed. Some of my friends actually went to Rhein-Main Air Base. We're getting ready to get on the plane when everything stopped. We were ready to go home. We were getting ready to go to war. So in the middle of all this confusion, what happened? Well, Dad comes home, find out we got to take attack helicopters. His company's got to send some attack helicopters down to Israel. Jets from Wiesbaden and Rhein-Main Air Base are flying down to Tel Aviv Airport. Tanks are being pulled out of our motor pools. That's the front line in Europe, the Cold War, right? They took M60 tanks, loaded them on, I think we had C-5A cargo jets, and flew them down to Tel Aviv Airport. And you can see newsreels of it. American tanks driving off the tailgate of a C-5A. Israeli motor pool guys stenciling over our white 5-sided stars with Stars of David. Israeli tankers, you know, shaking hands, saluting American tankers, hopping in tanks, driving off into the desert. 72 hours, we stripped our motor pools bare. When I came back on active duty in 1975, as a young soldier, we were just now getting all our equipment replaced from what we had given to the Israelis in 73. And, of course, at the end of the 72 hours, the ceasefire was lifted. Israelis went back into battle and kicked their tails, outnumbered 10-1. And that's when they won the West Bank and the Golan Heights. That is now disputed. They had been invaded. Mm. Now, the story of what happened there has not really been revealed. I didn't find out till I was a soldier. Years later, working in higher headquarters, what happened? The reason why the Arabs stopped dead in the desert was because I told you they knocked out about 2/3 to 3/4 of the Israeli Air Force on the ground. The Israelis managed to get at least 13 jets up in the air. And we had had questions as to whether the Jews had nuclear weapons or not up until that time. We found out they did. Those 13 jets had bombs with nuclear warheads on them. And the Jews told them right then and there that if the Arabs didn't stop their advance in Israeli territory, they were going to hit 13 targets in Arab countries. with nuclear weapons.
Damascus, and they would have done it, too.
They would have done it. Mecca,
yeah.
Medina, Baghdad, and the Aswan Dam in Egypt. The Aswan Dam holds back Lake Nasser, something like 300 billion gallons of water, which stops flooding in the Nile River Valley, where two-thirds of the population of Egypt lives. You imagine what would have happened if they'd have hit that with a nuclear weapon?
Mm-mm.
It would have killed the Mediterranean seas. Not to mention wiped out Egypt. That's why they stopped dead in the desert. Now, the Russians told the Jews that if they nuked the Arabs, the Soviet Union was going to nuke Israel. And, of course, the America said, President Nixon said, you nuke
yes.
Israel, we're nuking you.
We nuke you. That's right.
And the Russians were mobilizing on the East German and Czechoslovakian border, getting ready to come over, which is why my dad and everybody in Europe went to the border and why they were trying to get us out of there. And Henry Kissinger and Richard Nixon stopped World War III by hammering out that peace, that ceasefire. And by replacing the conventional weapons that the Israelis had lost in the sneak attack, we enabled them to go back and fight and win. Of course, we became the villains because the Arab streak didn't know their leaders had almost gotten them wiped out. And, of course, the Arab leaders aren't going to tell them that.
Yeah.
All they saw was the United States gave Israel the weapons to whip them.
Yeah.
And we became the great Satan. And that led to the Arab oil embargo, which has led to gas prices constantly rising. This has led to, ultimately, you know, to the hatred that the Ayatollah Khomeini and the Iranians, the jihadists feel toward us because we're the friend of Israel. And in the Middle East, you know, the friend of my enemy is my enemy. But we saved them from being wiped out by thermonuclear holocaust. Now, this is the land that's been disputed. Each time Israel has been attacked, they have retaliated, and they have expanded their border to make their borders more defensible. And the West Bank and the Golan Heights are strategically vital to Israel's defense against attacks. And there's no doubt in my mind that if they thought they could get away with it, their enemies would attack them again.
Oh, yes.
Now, one thing you need to understand when you're dealing with the Israeli Defense Force is that when they go, when they enlist, they don't have an army, navy, whatever. It's the Israeli Defense Force. It's one big unit, right? When they go and enlist in the military, or they're drafted, they take the recruits up to Masada. And for my listeners who don't know what Masada is, don't have time, we're getting short on time. In 70 AD, after the fall of Jerusalem, the Zealots who were holding out against the Romans, there were about 1,000 of them, they retreated to Herod's mountain fortress called Masada. It's a mountain fortress about 1,000 feet in the air. It's a plateau. And on top, Herod had built a fortress. The only way you can get up there is by a very narrow walkway around the top of the mountain. He had like a neat elevator set up where he could raise and lower supplies. Otherwise, you had to walk by foot on a narrow pathway only wide enough for maybe one or two people to walk. First century technology, it was impregnable. Well, the Zealots held out there. They hold up there. They had cisterns for water, and they had gardens, and they had livestock. There were about 1,000 warriors with their families. Well, the Roman general came to the foot of Masada and realized attacking up that narrow pass would be suicide. So he got his engineers, and he got slaves from all over Israel, so the Zealots wouldn't kill fellow Jews, began piling dirt on the bottom of that mountain. It took him about 3 years, but he built a ramp up to the top of that mountain. And when he finished building that ramp, he sent his army up there to attack the wall of the city. And when they went in there, they realized when they attacked the walls, they had siege engines and all that to help them get across the walls and all that. They went to the city. There was no resistance. And when they went through there's like a walled city on top of there that Herod had built. They went through the fortress. No sign of life whatsoever until they came to the synagogue, the temple Herod had built inside Masada. And inside the temple, he found the bodies of every one of those Jewish warriors and their families. The night before the attack, knowing the attack was coming, and rather than to surrender and be sold back into slavery, those Jewish warriors killed their families and then took turns killing each other until no one was left rather than fall into enemy hands. That's Masada. When the Jews entered, when the Israelis entered the Israeli military, they're taken up to Masada to swear their oath. And at the end of their oath of enlistment, they say Masada will not fall again.
And they're right.
It will not.
It will not.
The word
the Jews
says,
will stand.
The Jews will stand, and they will fight
because
they have
God
no choice.
Because God stands with them.
Exactly right. And they have no choice but to fight to the death because they have an enemy who wants to destroy them. They will not surrender, and God will not allow it to happen. Now,
you know, Wayne,
our president,
what you've shared is so beautiful, and so well said, I might say. And I'm going to listen to the podcast again because it is. But, you know, from the moment that the United States of America recognized Israel as a nation in 1948, 11 hours after they were recognized, they spoke their nationhood. Until, you know, even through President Richard Nixon and you know, the United States has and Israel have been brothers.
Well, this disturbs me because, you see, the word says, God promises, I will bless those who bless you, I will curse those who curse you. And the word tells us to pray for the blessed is he who prays for the peace of Jerusalem.
Yes.
Now, I'm the first one to tell you that sometimes the Israelis do some things that make you shake your head. You know, they're God's people. They're God's people. It's up to God to deal with them. You know, I don't get into all this people, you know, talking about, oh, the Jews didn't kill Christ, the Jews didn't kill Christ. You know, look, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, plotted and schemed to have Christ killed. But you see, that doesn't give me an excuse to kill Jews because they're God's people.
No.
That's a family issue.
Yeah.
God will deal with the Jews in his own way. That's up to God to deal with.
Yes. And Jesus laid down his life.
That's right.
That we might live. And
but
have eternal life. So he laid it down. He laid down his life.
It's a family
wow.
thing. Here's the deal. A person who says they're a Christian but hates Jews doesn't know what they're talking about because our boss is a Jewish carpenter.
That's right. That's right.
If it wasn't
and
for the Jews.
If we love him, we love them.
Amen. And let me tell you something. And remember this. I will bless those who bless Jerusalem, the Jews. I will hate those. I'm paraphrasing here, but that's who he's talking about.
Yeah.
I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. Well, I'm going to bless the Jews.
Amen.
Because we owe them so much. We owe them our Bible. We owe
yes.
them our Savior.
Yes.
And America has been blessed because we have been a protector to Israel. when we turn from that, when we turn from that, we're in deep trouble.
And we did turn from it, although we had no voice in the matter when President Obama made that terrible announcement to the world and stunned the Jews.
Yeah.
They had no idea that that was coming, although they knew that he had been busy, trying to subvert their nationhood unofficially. But
we
they certainly did not expect that official announcement that he made to betray them and to condemn them.
As a people, we are responsible because we elect our leaders.
That's right.
Now, I didn't vote for the guy, but still, as I have to take corporate responsibility as an American. Personally, hey, I didn't vote for the guy.
I didn't either.
But as a people, we have to take responsibility because we choose our leaders.
Yes.
And even when you have a king, the nation suffers for the king. When they have an evil king, and as a people, and it goes back to compartmentalizing our faith. There are people who go into voting booths, and they vote for people who spit at their basic core beliefs because you don't vote a single issue. How can you be a Christian and pro-life and vote for somebody who's pro-abortion? How can you be a Christian who believes in morality and vote for somebody who winks at gay marriage? How can you be a Christian and vote for somebody who stands up for things that are totally against everything you believe? Are you voting your wallet? Are you voting your faith?
Yeah. Well, we know a lot of voters did not vote their values. If they did vote their values, we're even in worse shape than I feared.
It's a scary thought, isn't it?
It is indeed. And to think that we live in a country where so much of the population is deceived and without knowledge. And, you know, and I would say without values, if without good values, if they voted their values.
Not the values that I was raised on.
Yeah,
I just, I had a friend years ago, a Christian friend of mine, we were talking about it. And he was saying, you know, I was raised to believe in the sanctity of marriage, the sanctity of life. And I was raised to believe there was a God in heaven. I was raised to believe in going to church on Sunday, and I was raised to believe that America was good, basically a good country, and I was raised in all these things, and that was what everybody believed. And now he says, now I'm told I'm a right-wing fanatic, and that moderates are supposed to be open-minded about this, that, and the other. Well, wait a minute. If I was raised in the center, and now I'm on the right, Who moved the line?
That's right.
Who moved the line?
Right. The line has been moved, and we all know it. We're waking up to that knowledge. Some have been asleep longer than others, but we've all been asleep to some degree, to some point. But we can sleep and slumber no longer. It is time to rise up and take our country back.
At least shine the light. Well, Barb, you want to close us in prayer? We got about a minute left.
I'd love to, Wayne. Thank you so much. Father, we're so grateful to you. Oh, God. Father, we love to hear your stories of your work among us and your work among your chosen people, the Jews. Thank you, Father, for the warriors that will not compromise. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to stand with the Jews and speak truth and pray. Father, we do pray. We join together and joining in with many, many others throughout the world in praying for the nation of Israel. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray for the protection of Israel. Father, you gave them the land, and you said in perpetuity, forever, forever. Father, we stand with you. We agree with you, O God, that the Jewish people will have their land, every bit of it, Father, that you gave them. We thank you, Father, for those that you are raising up to stand with Israel. And, Father, we would ask, O Lord, that you would remove those that do not. Father, this has been our position, this right position to stand with our brothers and sisters for many, many years, Father, because it is right. It is right in your sight, and it is right. And, Father, we would ask that those who do not do what is right to be removed, Lord, or changed. Change them, Father. Transform them. Give them a new heart, a heart that you can write your law upon, Father, and remove their cold, stony heart, O God, that refuses to bow to you, O Lord. We thank you. We thank you, Father. You are our God, and we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. God bless y'all.
Thank you.
And God bless, and tune in tomorrow, same time, same place, the City on a Hill. God bless.